Finally finishing the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John in our time together this morning. So this chapter has taken us 4 weeks, and by the time we're done today, it'll be about 3.5 hours to preach through. And in that time, we've seen just a lot covered. In a period of about 24 to possibly 48 hours of Jesus' ministry to the disciples and us, a lot has happened in this small period of time. Now, I mentioned last week that this chapter 6, needs to be understood in light of the whole instead of looking at separate pieces on their own. So ever so quickly, we're just going to run through, just to give you the very fast view of kind of what's happened in chapter 6. So when we opened chapter 6, we saw a miracle. It was a sign. It was the feeding of the 5,000 people. And what this sign was from Jesus is it's supposed to show the sufficiency of Christ, that he is the provider, that he has all that you need in him, that in him is more than enough to meet our greatest need, that need of redemption or salvation from the problem of our sin. So when we see the miracle of 5,000, it's not just people who get a big buffet and full, it's Jesus is sufficient. Everything you need is in him. And then it moved on into a story about a great storm that the disciples were in. Now, the storm is a historical narrative, which means it's a story that happened inside of history, but inside that story is a lesson for us to learn from, to pick up upon. So in this, after the feeding of the 5,000 people, these people kind of got the wrong idea about Jesus. They thought, great, Jesus has come to be our sugar daddy from the sky. He's going to meet all of our needs. I started believing in this prosperity gospel, and this was a minimization of what Christ came to do. He came to do more than give full bellies. He came to give salvation. So we learn that through the storm, which symbolizes trial, that Jesus will be with us, that we can do everything right in his eyes and still have difficult circumstances, still have brokenness, still have pain in our lives. Jesus isn't a ticket out of difficult things. He's not a genie to grant all your wishes. He's a king who's come to save, and even amongst your salvation, there still will be difficulty on this side of eternity, but he stands over our trials. So Jesus is more than a sufficient. Jesus comes to bring more than a prosperity gospel to you, and he'll be with you in your struggle. Last week, we saw Jesus expand this idea into the bread of life. That's part of what we'll look at again today, that in him is the sustenance that we need spiritually. He is the way to life. He is our greatest treasure, and the treasure found in Jesus is a gift for us. So that gift is not earned, but given freely by God in heaven. And when you get that bread, even when you stumble and fall, he will not turn on you. That the gift that God gives to Jesus, who is believers, or that is believers, that Jesus will never like take it back. He's never going to look for the receipt and be like, I want to take that one back. They weren't a very good gift. So this is where we went. That's a 30,000 foot view, a way too fast generalization of the first 51 verses of chapter 6. Christ, the bringer of salvation, who's more than sufficient. Christ, the better one than a prosperity gospel. Christ, the theology of how salvation happens. And now we're going to look at, as Christ talks, what does it look like to live out a saved life? What does it look like? What does it look like to participate in a life that has been redeemed or has experienced salvation? So we should remind ourselves that the words this week are quite difficult. After people hear these words from Jesus, there's a mass exodus away from him. When they hear this, they're offended. A lot of people want nothing more to do with them. So when we think about how offended people were, on one day, there was conservatively 15,000 people chasing Jesus down. They wanted to follow him. They were interested. They were fanboys of Jesus. When the dust settles, 24 to 48 hours later, there's 11. 15,000 goes down to 11. Everyone walked away. Let the magnitude of that hit you, right? You good at math? Do the percentages there. Everyone walked away because of the words that he said here. Now, some figured, okay, Jesus, you didn't really come to be our sugar daddy from the sky, so we're going to go look elsewhere and other gods for that. And others heard how Jesus taught about salvation, and they rejected that, saying, that's offensive to me. I don't like that way. I don't want that. I'm going to move on. But either way, 15,000 got whittled down to 11 real, real quick. There is still this great fickleness that we see then and now around professing Christians. So many people, they profess allegiance to Jesus. Jesus, I'm with you forever. I love you, Jesus. I'll never leave you, until one day they do. It's kind of like church membership. Yeah, I'm in. Until you're not. until he begins teaching things that people don't really want to hear, until he presses them on areas that they're uncomfortable with, until he offends the way that they think that the world that he created should operate and how it should be governed and how people should be redeemed. When people hear this, all of a sudden they pull a Jimmy Hoffa. Where'd they go? What happened? Nobody's heard from them. Nobody's seen them. I don't know where they went. I don't know if they're alive, dead, under the Giant Stadium. Nobody knows where they go, but all of a sudden they're offended and they're not around anymore. So these words are so difficult that you need to hear. It's not just random crowds that leave. It's people who considered them dedicated followers who leave. So do disciples, ones that followed Jesus, ones that were chasing him around going, I'm with you and I'll never leave you. See, that's the difference between man's promise and God's promise. God keeps his promise not to leave 100% of the time. Man, not so much. And when we closed last week, we threw in verse 51. We're going to need to look at that one more time to understand everything that happens today. So John 6, verse 51, if you want to turn there, it'll be on the screens as well. This is Jesus speaking. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. All right, that part sounds good. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. That part gets a little tricky. Before we finish today, Jesus will press the analogy of being the bread further than most of us are comfortable with. This is a major part of why people leave. Jesus started off by multiplying bread. Then he says, I'm going to bring the gift, the bread of life, to the party. Then he says, I'm actually the bread of life that I bring for you. But now in 51, things turn. Jesus says, you know that bread that leads to eternal life, the one that I've come to give that you need to partake in order to have eternal life. Oh, that bread that I've come to give life to the world, that bread comes only through my flesh. Now imagine that for a moment. Imagine if you're listening there. Dad, did he just say? He just say that? No, surely he didn't. Did he just say that? Or I wonder if there were some people who are around still from the feeding of the 5,000 going, did you check what that fish was made of? Real questions, right? He seems to be advocating cannibalism. People are freaking out a little bit. To understand what he's really doing, though, we need to learn a little bit. There is a really big problem when we try and use our modern eyes to understand every story in the Bible. So to understand this, we need to do a very, very short history lesson on bread. What is bread? What does it symbolize? What does it mean to their culture? Because it means something big to them. In our day, bread is just one of many carbohydrate options, right? Moreover, a lot of people have disdain for bread now. They think it's evil. You've probably heard it said, bread has carbs, and I may not burn them off, so I'm anti-bread. Bread's so not paleo, so I don't do that. Bread has gluten, and everyone knows gluten is really the devil, so I won't do that. Bread is highly processed. It doesn't really agree with my stomach, so I kind of stay away. Or the classic, I prefer to put my carbs in sugar instead of bread, so I don't really like bread, right? I can assure you that none of those statements were ever made back then. To them, bread was life. It was a staple that they relied on heavily. You can't live without bread. A large part of their dietary sustenance came from bread. You could not do without it. This is why the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, key ingredients in bread, were such big times of the year for them. Because if your harvest didn't produce, it was too cold, the rains didn't come in, the land didn't produce, then all of a sudden you would lack what you needed to make the bread that you needed to live. All of a sudden, your nourishment and your well-being would be affected because you could not have the thing that your life is centered around. This is why 2 out of 3 of the major festivals in their day, their big parties, their gatherings, were centered around harvest times. Passover, that's around the barley harvest. Thank God the barley came in. We can have bread. Pentecost, that was around the wheat harvest. Thank God the wheat came in. We can have bread. So all of a sudden, their entire, hear this, their calendar, their lives, their tables are centered around having bread. Everything is through the lens of having bread. It symbolized life for them and God's provision. So if bread symbolized life, then all of a sudden it makes a whole lot more sense in the Old Testament why it was a big deal when God rained manna or bread from the sky to the people. God was sustaining and providing Moses and their people, going, baby, I've got what you need. Here you go. Here's the bread of life. So when Jesus fed 5,000 people, that was a claim at God. I multiply bread too. I have what you need too. I am God. I have what you need. I have your necessity. Now, understanding that bread is life to them helps us understand much more of the New Testament as well. Jesus, when he shows onto the scene after just a little while, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Right, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. He goes into the wilderness, and the tempter said to him, "Why don't you provide for yourself? Why don't you lean on yourself? Why do you need to trust God? Why don't you just do things yourself?" Jesus, tell those stones to become bread. What is he doing? Get what you need yourself. Be your own provider. Don't trust God. Don't wait on him. Don't go through the pain of hoping that he does things for you. Blaze your own path. Do it yourself. Trust yourself. And what does Jesus say? Man lives on more than bread. Man also needs the word of God. I won't do it. Satan was trying to get Jesus to be tempted to blaze his own path and forget God. Fast forward to the disciples asking Jesus, "Teach us to pray." Right? That's a question we have. Like, I'm kind of confused on prayer sometimes. Teach us how to pray. And when Jesus teaches them to pray, what does he say? Our Father in heaven, he goes in, "May your kingdom come, may your will be done." God, not my will, but yours primarily. Will that be done? And then what does he say? "Give us this day our daily bread." Even in prayer, sustenance, your regular needs, Jesus taught them to pray around the idea of bread, which was teaching them, trust God for what you need. Trust him to be your daily portion, to be the thing that you receive every day of your life and that you need. Bread is life. You can't make it by without it. It's a daily necessity to live. And Jesus just said, "I'm your new bread. I'm your necessity. To be sustained, you need to eat the bread of my flesh. I am what you need." Now let's wrestle with what he was trying to say here. Before we even read more of it, this is highly language of metaphor, okay? So verse 52 through 59, let's chew on that part. "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" 55, "For my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread our fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So after Jesus declared that the bread that they need to eat would come from his flesh, there was quite an uproar. As you can imagine, they're literally fighting. The word in your translation may say grumbling, but they're actually fighting over, what did Jesus mean? What did he just say to us? And they ask an understandable question: how will he give us his flesh to eat? Notice what Jesus does. He does not answer that question here. He moves right past it to his main point. He just goes, unless, without doing these things, without eating his flesh and drinking his blood, you will have no life in you. You may have biological life, you may have breath in your lungs, but you will not have eternal life. The life that I have come to grant humanity, you will not have without my bread, without my flesh and my blood. Jesus is declaring that he is the only way. He is the source of eternal life. Life comes in him. There are not many paths. There are not many ways. There's one and one only, and it's Jesus. The question shouldn't be, why is there many ways? The question is, dear God, why did you give us one way? Thank you so much for that. Then in 54, Jesus restates the idea as a promise. Notice he says it one way, unless you do this, and then he states it in a positive form as a promise. He says, okay, whoever, again, that's a very inclusive term. In the original language, it still means whoever feeds on Jesus' flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life. Whoever does this, it's a promise, will have eternal life, and I'll raise them up on the last day. Now, verse 54 here, is a parallel or the exact same promise that we found last week in verse 40. I think we'll have these on the screens, both verses by themselves, so you can kind of understand what's happening here. Verse 54 says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." So it's two things. If you feed on my flesh, drink my blood, you have eternal life, and I'll raise you up on the last day. Verse 40, "Everyone who," what? "Looks on the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." These are the exact same promise. He's just switched some of the words. So Jesus is telling us that to eat his flesh and drink his blood means the exact same thing as to look at the Son and believe in the Son. He wasn't advocating some weird form of cannibalism for salvation. He's saying, "I'm the only way." He's laying out a metaphor of coming to him for believing in him. What he's really trying to press on us is the coming and believing is going to be more intimate and more personal than maybe we thought. How much did they eat bread regularly? Why? Because they needed it to live. That's more intimate. It's a critical part of your life. I'm going to become your bread. And Jesus is telling us that eternal life looks like continually coming to him, being sustained by him. Not because God will get mad at you if you don't come. We've already heard that if you're a gift from God to the Son, that he's never going to cast you out. That's not the case, that he's going to boot you. But verse 55 says we continually come to feed off of Jesus because of this, because he's actually true food and true drink. We're looking everywhere to be sustained, to be provided for, and we're not being satisfied. He goes, "You need to continue to come to me, not because I'll hate you if you don't, because you continually need to be satisfied, and I will satisfy you always, so continue to come." Verse 54, then John introduces a word that we've kind of been waiting for in this gospel, one that we are going to press just a lot as we finish this, the word abide. Those who feed on Christ's flesh and drink his blood, those people abide in Christ. And catch this, and Christ abides in them as well. Meaning those who look to Jesus and believe in him, Christ resides in them. He indwells in them through the Spirit. And not only that, he's with us and we're with him. This is a beautiful picture of rebellion. This is an answer to the problem in the garden. In the Garden of Eden, in the book of Genesis, we are kicked out of the garden. We're removed from union with God. Now through the flesh and blood of Christ, through the better bread, there is a way to be brought back together, a way created where there used to be no way. This is the point of the whole Old Testament, that someone would come, that a Redeemer would come and make a way. Jesus foreshadowing that the cross is where his flesh would be beaten, where his blood would be spilled out, and where sinners like myself would find redemption. There's going to be a way. Now, we cannot forget some things that have happened so far in the book of John. They help us make more sense out of the metaphor of eating of bread and drinking of blood in here. In the beginning of the book, it declared that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Chapter 1, verses 29. What does that mean? It's going back to the Old Testament and to Exodus. The blood of Jesus would cover believers, and then the wrath of God would move over them through Jesus' blood. So we've already heard very direct language that Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb, that through his sacrifice and blood we would find forgiveness or a Passover of our sins. We've heard that Jesus would be like the serpent and be lifted up. This was in chapter 3, verse 14. That was a look back at the Old Testament as well. So what we're starting to understand is a cross was always coming, a sacrifice was always coming, but his broken body and blood need to be personally appropriated. How will that cross, that sacrifice, how will that actually be appropriated to people? And this book says that it is appropriated by faith in Jesus, an act that Jesus is now likening to eating and drinking. How do you know if you have faith in Jesus? Are you eating and drinking of him? Are you being sustained to him? Is he the sacrifice that you've come to look to believe in, and you go back to over and over and over like your daily bread because you need it to be the lens that you live in this broken world with? And when a person does look to Jesus as their bread, a beautiful union takes place, not just with Christ and the believer, but it's the same union that Christ has with God. Humanity is invited into the dance, into the relationship, into the communion, is restored again, all through true food and true drink that is found in Christ alone. Jesus goes on to repeat himself like before, much like earlier. He is the bread from heaven the bread that through Jesus' coming sacrifice on the cross leads to eternal life, a life that you're not going to get through physical bread. Augustine said this, crede et manducasti. We're going to pretend that was good, right? What it means is believe and you have eaten. But this is a tricky text. It's hard. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. What are you saying? Augustine summarized it very accurately. To believe is to eat. Why? Because you continue to believe every day, just like you continue to eat every day. It's not a one-time belief. You don't eat a meal and never need anything again. As you continue to come to Jesus to feed and believe, that's what it looks like to walk in Him, to walk in eternal life. Verse 60, many of His disciples heard it and they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were those who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So some of the disciples around commented, and they made a fairly accurate or decent point to Jesus. Jesus, what you're saying is pretty hard. It's pretty hard to listen to. This word for hard means it's harsh. It's abrasive. It's offensive. It's hard for my ears to even hear it, let alone even understand what in the world you're saying, because it's difficult as well. When John is talking to the disciples here, he's not talking about just the 12. He's talking about followers in large, a large group of people who claim that they would follow Jesus. And he's saying that there's a large group of you followers who've been around, who follow around. You've been around Me for quite a while, and you are fans and not believers. You're not born of the Spirit. You're not eating of the bread. What we find is some of these disciples who are just hanging around aren't going to hang around much longer. They simply find Jesus' words to be intolerable. They won't submit to them anymore. Jesus senses their grumbling, and He asks them the question, do you take offense at Me? Do you take offense at this? And He follows it by asking them a question, well, what if I ascend into a heaven? Would you take offense at that? Would that bother you too? I think what Jesus is saying here, guys, you're bothered by the process of salvation, but you're not very bothered by the destination. Why is that? Meaning, you don't want to need Me to eat My flesh and drink My blood. You don't want to do what is necessary in salvation, but you do want the promise that eating and drinking gets. You don't want to eat and drink, but you want the promise that it will get you. You want the eternal life. It seems He's saying you want salvation your way, but it doesn't work that way. Some of the disciples have the same problem that we do, right? We tend to want redemption on our own terms. We want an easy button for it. We want it our way. We want to be allowed to do what we want when we want it. And then we demand that God forgive us in order to be loving. I'm going to do what I want, how I want, when I want to. And if you don't accept Me, you're unloving. How do you like that? Just not the way it works. It's the same mentality that caused Adam and Eve to grab the fruit in the garden. Right? What were they doing there? God, I think I could blaze a better path myself. I think I've got a better plan. I think I can do this better. You're trying to hold me back. I understand respectfully. I think I got a better idea than you. And them reaching for the fruit is them saying, I don't want to trust your plan. I'd rather do my own. I'd rather run my own race, which is the exact same thing that happens in my heart every day. Jesus goes on to remind them that the Spirit is the one who gives life. Flesh is no help for redemption. He's saying, remember the bread. Salvation is a gift from God alone. You can't get it on your own. Human efforts are useless to acquire it. There's some people who are following Jesus around, and they're trying by human effort to eat the bread, and it's not going to work. So this only comes by the words of God. You only get life through the Spirit, through the words of God. Friends, that's why we preach every week. That's why we don't give many TED Talks and call them sermons. That's why we read the word, we teach the word, we apply the word, and we beg the Spirit over and over and over to do something with the word, because I have nothing good for you. The word of God is the only thing that changes your life and changes mine. So we throw it out like seed over and over and over and ask the Spirit to do his work. Here's the troubling part that we need to hear. A reoccurring theme that Jesus says, many of you people are around, but you do not actually believe. One of you will even betray me. You're trying to come to me by the works of your flesh on your own terms. You've justified it in your own mind, but you're not justified. It's not going to work. You cannot fix the problem of your flesh with your flesh. It's only the Spirit that changes it. Verses 66 through 71. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is the mark where 15,000 conservatively becomes 11. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Here's Simon Peter's answer. Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. And I've come to know that you're the Holy One from God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. We see Jesus make a differentiation between other disciples and the 12 here. We don't know the exact number, but tons that considered themselves disciples left. How painful would it be? Large crowd whittled down to 12. Man, think of it. Think of a lot of us have been in this church for a while or been in other churches. Think of what it's like when one friend walks away and doesn't come back. Think about the questions that you have. Could I have done better? Could I have loved you more? Were they ever really saved? All those questions times 1,000. The hurt floods in, and Jesus says to them, do you want to go too? Would you like to leave as well? It's almost like a moment from Shakespeare, E tu, Brute. Do you want to be a part of them? You want to do that too? Do you want to claim to be my friend and walk away as well and hear this answer? Lord, where will I go? You've ruined me. Where else would I run to? What place could I find solace? You have eternal life in your words. I believe in those words. Now, what else would I eat from? Where would I go? What destination would I find? I've got nowhere to go. What could I do with my life but follow you? These words from Peter help us start to understand the text a little bit better. Peter is saying, I've looked high and low for metaphorical bread in my life. I've pulled up to every table I could find. I have sought to eat and drink my fill and find life. And yet every place that I look for sustenance, for the fulfillment that I want, it didn't work. My soul was dying. My heart was jacked up. But then you came and spoke a better word. Why would I go back to that other table? How could I leave? I've bought in. I've pulled up to your table. I've fed off of your goodness. I've tasted and seen that you are good. You have fulfilled me. You have completed me. You are what I need. Now that I've tasted you, where else would I go? Nothing in life compares to you. You are the life I need. I'm not going anywhere. Though his following would be jaded and busted up and full of learning, he says, I can't leave. See, this is what the Spirit taking hold of a person's life looks like. Are you perfect? Absolutely not. Can you turn back? Absolutely not. Jesus has started something, and nothing else will suffice. Jesus goes on to start pointing out that one of the 12 would betray him. He will begin to over and over and over call his shots of how Judas would betray him later. So, friends, as we begin to try and walk through how to close this text down, I'll just be really, really honest. This is a really confusing text. It's difficult to understand. It's difficult to hear. It's difficult to take. I studied and read commentary after commentary after commentary to make sure I didn't say anything heretical in front of you. And what I found is there's a divided house, meaning we don't all believe the same about this text. Some people think that Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper, about communion. I don't think that makes any sense to believe that. Jesus talks about his flesh and blood And this is the bread. When he's talking about communion, he's talking about his body and blood. The word eat that he uses in this text is this consistent chewing on. You're gonna have to chew on the bread that is me. You're gonna have to keep coming back. You're gonna have to process. The words aren't even the same. There's maybe allusions towards the Lord's Supper, but that's not what he's talking about. I think he is talking about and foreshadowing the bread that would come from the cross. What we do know, even if some of the semantics or the way that the text kind of lays out is different, we do know that Jesus is pressing the participation part of our faith. Bread is a symbol for what sustains the people of Israel. So what do? They celebrated bread. Their calendar, think about this, their calendar was planned around bread. It was a part of each day, morning, noon, and night. It is what strengthens them. It's what nourishes them. People looked around to make sure that they would have it. Bread was their life. Their life revolved around the getting, keeping, and having of bread. Throughout this chapter, Jesus laid out the concept of him being the bread now, the bread from heaven that brings eternal life, followed by saying, you're going to need to eat this bread personally. You have to eat the bread and drink the blood. What he's doing is inviting us not to literally eat, but symbolically eat the bread that is Jesus. What does this mean and what does it look like? Jesus is saying to have eternal life, to truly live through him, if he is that same metaphor of bread, then he needs to become what we celebrate. We need to plan our life around him. He needs to be a part of each day. He needs to be what strengthens us, what nourishes us, what our lives revolve around. Now hear me for a moment, because this is going to sound like duty for some of you. Great, I got to figure that out. I got to figure out how to eat the bread enough, how to think enough, how to do enough. It shouldn't be like that. Each and every day, you and I run to symbolic bread. Why? Because we want to. We pull up to the table and we reach for something to give us sustenance and give us life. For some of you, it's a job. This job is my bread. I'm going to carve out my meaningfulness by this job. I'm willing to work this many hours because this is where I find myself valuable, where I think I'm needed. This is where I kind of shine. So I'm going to work my tail off because my job is my bread. You hide it behind providing for your family. For some of you, it's your children. Your children are your bread. You're going to live through them. They're going to be everything for you. You're going to be that parent that lives through your child, but you don't understand you're placing a burden on them that they were not meant to carry. Your child becomes your bread. For some, it's your financial security. My financial security, my 401k, my savings, my retirement, my money that insulates me against anything that could possibly happen, that is my functional savior, so that is my bread. Nothing can touch me. Man, I did the Dave Ramsey thing. I got 12 months saved. Nothing can get me. That's your bread. That's your bread. For some of you, it's your experiences. You want to do a million things. I want to go here, I want to go there, I'm going to do this, I'm going to Instagram it all. I got so many hobbies, so many places that I want to be, and you're just taking bread from every experience in life that you can get, and you don't understand that's why you're known as fickle and flighty, because you're looking for bread everywhere, and everyone sees it. Now, I may not look like it, but at times, fitness has been my bread. Laugh it up. It's a thing at times I do to give myself life. Don't have to think about the kids, the church, anything else. I do it to be happy. I know it's too much bread for me when all of a sudden I get anxious and irritable when I can't do it. It's what I feed off of. This is what I find happiness in. There's a guy, Ravi Zacharias, who I was listening to some of his words this week, and I think he identifies one of the largest forms of bread for us, one that will probably touch each and every one of us. He calls it the damnation of distraction. The damnation of distraction. That's the bread for some of us. Meaning we don't necessarily have one big vice that rules our lives. We have a million meaningless ones. A million meaningless distractions that medicate us and sedate us each day, which, make no mistake, is just as damaging as one varsity-size vice. What does that look like? Well, it looks like the cumulative of Facebook, of Netflix, of Instagram, of golf, of music, of blogs, of shopping, of cars, of this, of that, all the things that you do and have on your calendar that are your daily morsels that you're feeding off of. I got to get a little of this, a little of this, a little of this, a little of this. As long as I'm fed for all these places, I have life. To which Jesus says to all of those, none of those are true bread. None of those will actually give you life. Believers pull up to the table and take in Jesus each and every day to give them life. That is the bread. Now, what does this look like? Again, because we need to try and deal with this metaphor. What does it look like to partake the bread? I think it looks like when you sin and you feel abundant shame over your sin. Right? When you've done wrong and you know you've done wrong and you know people know that you have done wrong, you got that feeling in your gut like you got caught when you're in middle school, right? That feeling of shame. Well, at that point, you take a morsel of bread and remember the word of God. Your sin is paid for, even that one. That Christ's righteousness is yours through the cross, not by your perfection, but by his spilled blood that covers your sin and shame. So you take a drink and you take a bread and you eat it and you remember it's you and not me anyway. Is that a license to do what you want? No, but it is what covers your shame. It looks like when life begins to weigh on us and we feel maybe hurt or tired or weary and broken that we remember that Christ loved us before we were ever born. He knows the hairs on your head and he came to rescue you. And he gave his body to rescue you. Take a piece of that bread and let it nourish your weary soul. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. He knows the hairs on your head. He loves you. He paid for you, and he knew you were going to do what you do before you ever even did it. Even when you feel busted up, a Savior loves you, and he spilled his blood to prove that love. It looks like when the unthinkable happens, when pain, death, or sickness, or some medical thing pops up all of a sudden, that you remember that Christ has died to give you life through him. Not only in this life, but in the next, and you take hold of that. Because one day all brokenness will be undone, that even if things go horribly wrong here, that there's a better day and another day, and he'll wipe away every tear from every pain and brokenness that you have. Again, you take the medicine as the bread, and you take it in, and all of a sudden you continue to believe everything that you go through. You're believing in Jesus instead of yourself. You're believing in his hope, and you're reminded what he has done for you. This is what eating looks like. This is what drinking looks like. Jesus gives us a new bread and a new hope and a new way to live through him. Jesus is pointing out that there is no other way but God, him to get to God, but we'll need to remember that way continually to feed off of him each and every day. Some practical ways that this looks like. What does it look like to just eat more? Right? To eat of Jesus more. I think one way is this. The Word of God. Remember John 1, how he opened this book? The Word has become flesh. The Word has become flesh. If you want to eat the flesh, take in the flesh, you take in the Word. And as you do it, it becomes sustenance that reminds you of the goodness of God, the plans of God, the hope of God, the glory of God, the way that God is unchanging. So as we take in the Word, we're not doing it going, God, please don't hate me. We're doing it saying, God, teach me. Show me who you are. I'm so distracted and distractible. We feed off the Word regularly. And another way that we feed is we look to the cross each day. Blood in their culture meant death. It meant death. So to drink Jesus' blood, it means that you're drinking in, you're remembering his death regularly. It's to remember that his death is what makes a difference for you. It's his sacrifice on the cross. That's what saves you. That is what speaks a better word over you. That's what gives you a new identity. You don't have to be perfect to accept it. So each and everything that you do, you remember the cross, and you're taking a drink every single time that you remember the beauty that's found in the cross. We look to the Word, and we look to the cross, and we believe in the Son, and we look to the Son, and we do it over and over and over and over again. And this is the activity of eating and drinking for a believer. Man, you guys can come back up. My hope is that if you are like one of the disciples that walked away, if Jesus is more of an ethereal hobby to you, if he's not real, if he's not vivid, if he's not a part of your life, that through the Spirit he would now become your bread. That you would understand that he has given his life for you, he loves you, and he cares for you, and he's gone to the cross to give you what you need. You and I can't live without him. He's created a better way for us. I pray that our rhythms and the contours of our life would be defined by the bread that we get in him. He's not a distant idea. He's not a hobby. He's not an elective. He is a bread. He's the king who's come to reign and rule and give us a better word over our lives. Friends, my hope is that Christ would be something that we feed off of more. We've seen each other, family. We know each other. We've watched each other go up and down and have difficulties. And what if we reminded each other of Christ more and just pulled up to the table more? There's sustenance there for us. I pray that Christ would be our hope and our strength, and we would continue to have this pattern of believing, not just when the wheels come off, but every day. They would look to him, they would pull up to the table and feed off of him and understand, God, you have graciously loved me, and you've done more than I could ever ask or imagine. Thank you, Father, for that. I pray that you would see that and worship through that today. Will you stand and pray with me? God, thank you for the bread that you give us. And I pray in this, this is a tricky text, this is a difficult text, straighten out the madness that is my words in this. Spirit, do your work in us. May we be drawn to you. May we see you, God. May we see you as real. For those of us who are hurting, going, I don't know what you mean, God. I pray that you'll teach us what relying and believing in you more looks like. Let us pull up to the better table. That's just a shadow of the consummation of all things. God, I pray for that. May you be what we believe, what we celebrate, what we plan our lives around, not because we have to, but because we have a better food and better drink in you, God. Do your work, God. Be glorified in us. We love you so much, Father. Amen.